Well, those of you who might not know me, I'm the six-week-old pastor here at Redemption Church. Got to tell that to Peter Dove this morning. I actually remember Peter from my Bible school days, because Peter would sometimes speak at chapel or things like that, or various district events, and so it was kind of cool to see him in person again after all these years. And he was like, "How long have you been here?" I was like, "6 weeks." Like, so that's pretty new. It's my privilege to move us across the finish line here on the Sermon on the Mount. This is our last sermon of the series. We've been in Jesus's sermon for 7 months as a church, working your way through what is the greatest sermon that was ever preached. Listening to the greatest preacher who has ever preached, and no, I am not talking about me, okay? I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus is the greatest preacher who has ever preached. He is the most intelligent person who has ever walked this earth, and somehow in one sermon, in one discourse, he addresses all the issues found in the human heart. I mean, what a sermon, right? I'm going to ask your permission already that we might go a little long today. Is that okay? Okay. All right. At the end of his teaching, as the word of God has been preached by Jesus, there's a decision that's demanded on all people who have now listened and sat under his teaching. Because as Jesus finishes his sermon, he leaves his hearers with three warnings that spell out that there's actually a lot more at stake than we initially anticipated. He says, in fact, in Matthew 7, verse 13, what we looked at last week, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And if you were here last week, as we began to unpack the audacious and exclusive claims that the Gospel of Matthew is making about this person named Jesus, we realize that Jesus is both this narrow gate and this hard way. There's a lot at stake because there's an exclusivity to Christianity that is, let's just say it, it's really hard to accept, isn't it? I was listening to a sermon this week where the pastor referenced Oprah and called Oprah the high priestess of popular culture. Oprah once said, "There are millions of ways to be a human being and many paths to what you call God. There couldn't possibly be just one way." And this view has made its way into the Christian church. According to Pew Research, 52% of professing Christians in America think that some non-Christian faiths can lead to salvation. Among those who claimed this, 80% named at least one non-Christian religion that could do so. The report was a follow-up survey that said 7 out of 10 Americans of religious affiliation claim many religions can indeed lead to eternal life. All this to say that the exclusivity of Christianity is difficult for even Christians today to digest. But these exclusive claims aren't just claims made up by a bunch of individuals who looked into the teachings of Jesus. These exclusive claims also come from the mouth of Jesus. He makes these exclusive claims. And Jesus, in fact, claims that he is the only way to salvation. In John 14, 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He claimed that he was the chief cornerstone. In Luke 19, the text that we often read on Palm Sunday, as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem on a colt, people are laying down their cloaks and laying down palm branches, and they're singing out Psalm 118, this coronation psalm, this royal psalm, and they're crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And the people are essentially announcing Jesus as their king, their Messiah. And the teachers of the law and the scribes and Pharisees start rebuking the disciples of Jesus, and they start even demanding that Jesus command his disciples to stop shouting out all that they're shouting out. And this is what Jesus says in Luke 19, verse 40. He says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Do you hear how absurdly audacious this claim is? That is Kanye West level audacity right there. Jesus has the audacity to even say that all of creation fixes its focus on him, even the inanimate objects that we find in the world. He has the audacity to say that everything that was ever made, even the rocks on the ground, were made to worship him, to esteem him, and to love him. That's an incredibly audacious claim, isn't it? And then in Luke 20, a chapter later, after the triumphal entry, Jesus cleanses the temple, and Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, and the crowds of people are hanging on every word that proceeds out of his mouth, and the scribes and Pharisees come up to him and ask him, "By what authority do you teach and perform miracles?" And then Jesus tells them a parable about how a master left a vineyard under the care of some wicked tenants, some wicked servants. And these wicked tenants decide to steal the vineyard and the harvest for themselves. And the master sends these messengers to check on the vineyard, to what belongs to him. And these wicked tenants beat these messengers with escalated levels of hostility. They beat the first, they send him away empty-handed. They beat the second, treat him shamefully. The third, they mortally wound and cast him out for dead. And the master decides to send his only son. Because a messenger is one thing, but what about a son? Because the master's son carries the full authority of his father. And the wicked tenants decide to kill the son, thinking that if they get the son out of the picture, the vineyard will be their inheritance. And Jesus asks, "What do you think the master will do to these wicked servants?" He says he will come and destroy these wicked tenants and give the vineyard to others. And the crowd hears this, and they're in shock, and they gasp, and they say, "Surely not." And Jesus says these words, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Man, these are not words that we often pick up that Jesus says in the Gospels, right? These are hard words. Jesus himself is saying that he is the chief cornerstone. In other words, that he's the central focus of what God is doing in the world. And these exclusive claims aren't simply made by people around Jesus. These are claims that Jesus makes about himself. In the parable of the vineyard, Jesus is claiming, as the son of the owner of the vineyard, he operates with the same authority as the Father. He actually gives the scribes and Pharisees the answer in this parable. They're just too dense to pick it up. But this is what I love about Jesus. Jesus has all authority, all power. He's the central focus of what God is doing in the world, and yet he exercises this power and authority with jaw-dropping humility. Jaw-dropping humility. Listen to the words of John Tyson. "People with power who claim to be God tend to be megalomaniacs who oppress people when they get that power, like Hitler. People with humility tend to hide unless they're forced into the light, like Mother Teresa. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to have all authority in heaven and on earth. He forgives sins. He has power over nature. He says he's the only way, the only truth, the only life. He claims to be God in the flesh. But surprisingly, with all that power, he comes in humility. He washes feet. He welcomes children. He gathers the outcasts, the sexual failures, people from other ethnicities, even his enemies, and forgives them all and says, 'Welcome to my family.' He is the only teacher in all of human history who claimed to be God but lived a servant." To be a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian, it means that we see Jesus as the most significant person in the universe. That we see him as the loudest and most authoritative voice in our lives. It means that as a community, more than anything, we are a Christ-centered community. That we are people who intentionally order our lives around loving Jesus and learning to live in subjection to his lordship. To use the words of the Apostle John, he says, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now, I remember several years ago, I was preaching at an outdoor service, and in that service, there was a young man who didn't profess to be a Christian nor a follower of Jesus. And after I finished preaching, he came up to me expressing his desire and longing to be part of a community. In fact, he started to express interest in wanting to be part of our church community. And I was like, "This is great. This is amazing." But before he did, Before he was like, okay, well, tell me what church is all about and how do I take part in this? He said, no, before I cross that line, I want to express some of my concerns. I was like, okay, express your concerns. And then he said to me, hey, I'd really like to belong here, but you said in your sermon that this community is all about Jesus. But here's the thing. I don't really resonate with Jesus. And if you want whatever you're doing here to be really open and a really diverse community, a community that's really accepting of others, and if you want your community to have a lot of people to be part of it, you need to make it broader, not narrower, so people like me can feel included. And so I followed up asking, so you're essentially asking for us to not be centered on Jesus, to be a little bit less Jesus-y. And he was like, yeah, that's exactly what I'm asking. And that led to so much more interesting conversation. And as I listened to this young man, I came to the realization that there are so many people who are starving for community, meaningful community, people who are starving to be fully known, fully connected, fully embraced, people who want to be connected to something much larger than themselves. There's this desire in every human heart to be known, loved, and accepted, to be in community where they find true belonging. But as I talked with this young man, I also realized that sometimes our greatest hindrance to belonging, our greatest hindrance to experiencing the deep richness of shared life together is sometimes ourselves. The emerging generations here in the West are starving for connection and community, but tend to want community on their own terms, purely on their own terms. And so we live in a time that sociologists are calling the age of authenticity. Has anyone ever heard that phrase before? Coined by Charles Taylor. If we go back a slide, yeah, that's beautiful Charles Taylor there, French-Canadian philosopher. And it's a phrase that describes the shift that took place perhaps in the 17th century into the Romantic period, all the way into the sexual revolution of the 60s, this gradual shift that took place in the human psyche in the Western world, where a person's understanding of their own identity and purpose started to shift from something that they derived from outside of themselves, right? Like your identity is derived from who your family says you are, who your church says you are, who your authority figures say that you are, who the scriptures say that you are, to something that now must be discovered solely from within a person. Something that they must know from within themselves, some sort of truth that they must discover about themselves. So for example, René Descartes in the 17th century coined the phrase, finish with me, I think therefore, I am. I think therefore I am. If you carefully think about that phrase, to use the words of Carl Truman, Descartes is placing human thought, a psychological phenomenon, at the very center of what it means to be human. All of this right here is probably a future sermon or sermon series, okay? But for our purposes is to simply say that we now live in an age that is marked by expressive and radical individualism. This is the West. Expressive and radical individualism. So it's ironic that we all are longing for deep and meaningful connection. We want the benefits of community life. We want a place to belong. We want to actually share our lives with others, but we tend to want it all on our own terms. Listen to how Trevin Wax of the Gospel Coalition puts it. He says, the goal of expressive individualism, the goal of life is to discover and express your unique sense of self, no matter what others may say or do to challenge your freedom of personality. The narrative arc of your life is finding your personal route to happiness by following your heart, expressing your true self, and in fighting whoever would oppose you, your society, your family, your past, or even your church. This generation is starving for deep and meaningful connection, and yet oftentimes it is our own self-focus and our own self-centeredness that gets completely in the way of us experiencing not just the benefits of community life, but actually the kind of transformation that can take place when we acknowledge that life is much more than me. Life is much more than me. More than my wants, more than my desires, more than my preferences. The scriptures are always trying to pull us out of this me-focused narrative that it's not about me. I'm not the central character of the story. I'm not the focus. The resounding call in the scriptures is to glorify most what is most glorious, to love most what is most lovely, to give the most weight to the one who is most weighty. And listen, you're not him. You're not the most glorious being in the universe. As lovely as you are, Redemption Church, you're not the most lovely. You don't carry the most amount of weight and significance in the universe. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. I think the battery pack just popped open there in my exuberance. Wow. Colossians 1, verse 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, honest question this morning, honest question. Did any of you just read that with me and say in your heart, yeah, I think that's about me? Anyone? Anyone? Okay, so we don't have to do church discipline after the service. That's okay. No, it's about God as he's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. He's the one who is most glorious. And he is the one we firmly fix our eyes upon. And it's not only by abiding in him, it's only by abiding in him, centering our lives fully on him, having our lives built upon the fact that he is the foundation of all things. And it's only by beholding him that we are transformed. It's only in him and through him that we are changed in this life. Do we see Jesus in this way? Now, that was just the introduction. Turn with me to Matthew 7, 24 to 29. Matthew 7, 24 to 29. Listen to the words of Jesus as he closes out his sermon. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. So we are living in an age that is marked by expressive and radical individualism. And at the same time, we are also living in an age, what many people call the age of information. The information age. At our fingertips, we have access to more information than anyone in human history has ever had access to. Last week, I literally watched an 8-minute video tutorial on how to make Japanese Wagyu sandwiches, a sandwich that only costs $180. Now think about this. I invested 8 minutes of my life watching a video of a sandwich that I'll never be able to afford to eat, right? And not only did I waste 8 minutes of my life, that 8 minutes incited a hunger that I never knew existed, and now it will never be satiated. What have I done? So we gorge on information in this day and age. American author Jeffrey Nunberg argues information has also become an autonomous, measurable thing in the world, a mass of stuff sitting in our libraries and archives, or later our hard drives, threatening to overwhelm us. Anyone feel that? Threatening to overwhelm us. I remember hearing that one copy of the New York Times contains more information than the average 17th century Englishman encountered in their lifetime. That really puts it in perspective, doesn't it? We are living in what Neil Postman once called a low information to action ratio. Postman writes, "The tie between information and action has been severed. Information is now a commodity that can be bought and sold or used as a form of entertainment or worn like a garment to enhance one's status. It comes indiscriminately, directed at no one in particular, disconnected from usefulness. We are glued with information, drowning in information, and have no control over it, don't know what to do with it." He wrote this in 1985. See, it used to be, think about this, if you lived in the 1800s on the American frontier, all the news that you would really get is the stuff that was happening in your small town. Unless someone official rode in on horseback to give you news of what was happening in the state or within the federal government, you would really have no idea of what was going on outside of your little town. So for the most part, people lived with a high information to action ratio. So you, like, if you heard someone say, "Nancy's farm was on fire," what would you do with that new information? You'd immediately grab a bucket, run over to her farm to help her put out this fire that you just heard about. Well, that is unless you hate Nancy, right? And you're like, "Well, I'm not doing anything." So you received the right information, and then you would immediately act upon it. But Postman is saying that we are so inundated with information in this day and age that we have so much information at our disposal, it's almost impossible to know what to do with that information. So we become low information action to ratio people. Liars for short, right? Liars. John Tyson writes it this way in The Burden is Light. He says, "We know everything about that which we could," "We know everything about that which we can do nothing about, and almost nothing about that which we can do everything about. We have opinions about politics and doctrine and sports teams and the lives of celebrities, yet we often fail to notice the tension in our spouse's eyes, learn our neighbor's names, or see the stress in our coworkers. We know everything but do nothing." Low information to action ratio. We have so much information coming our way that we often gorge on things and attach weight and meaning to things that have little ultimate consequence in this life. And for the most part, there's just so much that we're consuming that it rarely moves us to a place of action and change. In fact, this is why we have new phrases like compassion fatigue, right? There's just so much problems out there that we're just like, I don't even know where to start. I can't do anything about this. It's too complicated. To use the words of Caleb Carr, he says, "It is the greatest truth of our age. Information is not knowledge. Information is not knowledge. Information alone is not wisdom. Having the right information doesn't automatically mean that you're living rightly. Information alone does not change the human heart." Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 7:24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock." So here's the first implication of what Jesus is saying. Wisdom, real knowledge, is putting things to practice. Putting things to practice. In other words, hearing is not enough. So hear this closely though, okay? Having the right information is insufficient for change. And Jesus says, "Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice," poieo in the Greek, it means to obey, it means to follow, it means to act on. And so this word practice, the word put into practice, is surprisingly used 22 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Did you notice that as you were reading Jesus' sermon? He's saying over and over again, hear the truth and put it into practice. And look at how he starts his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. All the way back in Matthew chapter 5, before the implication parts of the sermon start, after the Beatitudes, this is what Jesus says. "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now look at how he finishes his sermon, his teaching, Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and what? Puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The running theme of his entire sermon is that it's not enough to just hear all of this beautiful wisdom. It's not enough to just get it into your heads. It's not enough to do inductive Bible studies, as amazing as they are, or to get into the Greek and the Hebrew, to read commentaries on all the implications of what Jesus might mean. It's not enough. At the end of the day, you have to go and do something about what you just heard. At the end of the day, you have to put it into practice. At the end of the day, you have to work Jesus's sermon into every part of your life. At the end of the day, you have to obey. So the warning is about two houses. In Jesus's day, a home was a metaphor for your entire life. And in the first century, everything was done out of the house. Before the Industrial Revolution, homes and businesses were often placed together. So you lived in your house and you worked out of your house. We kind of get this now, post-COVID. How many of you work from home now, post-COVID? How many of you wake up in the morning, jump into your team meeting, even before you've brushed your teeth? You know, business casual up top, pajamas on the bottom. Anyone? In Jesus' day, your home was built on land that belonged to your ancestors. So you didn't buy and sell houses like you do today. What a weird idea, right? How many of us, it's kind of weird to live in a house that strangers lived in, and lots of strangers if you live in this area of the neighborhood, right? And in Jesus' day, several generations of people would live in the same house. When a son got married, he would often build a dwelling place for him and his bride as an addition to his father's house. So in Jesus' day, everything in your life, your rest, your leisure, and business, and close relationships, it all happened in the context of your home. And so when Jesus talks about these two houses, one that's built on a rock, one that's built on sand, he's talking about your entire life. He's talking about everything that you do, everything that you're connected to. And the wise man, the wise person, is the one that sets the foundation of their entire life on Jesus, living in everything that he says. The wise person is the one who sees Jesus as the most authoritative voice speaking into their hearts and lives. The foundation of a wise person, the foundation of a person who has true knowledge, is set on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. In other words, a wise person seeks to live in the teachings of Jesus. And the foolish person hears the same teaching, maybe is even emotionally moved by Jesus' teaching, convicted by Jesus' teaching, but then does nothing about it. Receives the information, but it does not lead to action. It does not lead to a response. What does he say? But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Here's the third implication of Jesus' warning. Notice that the houses look the same until the storm comes. Both houses look the same until the storm comes. Did you notice that about the parable? Under ideal conditions, the wise man's house and the foolish man's house are indistinguishable. Upon first look, they look both solid. Sometimes you can't tell the foundation of a person's life. It's only in the testing. It's often only in seasons of suffering that the true content of a person's life really comes out. Seasons of suffering, in other words, provoke a response from us that reveals what's actually in us. So think about spiritual disciplines, for example. Think about the practice of fasting, going without food. Why do we fast, really? Because God likes it when we suffer? Is that why? No. God wants us to prove to him how serious we are about following him? No, that's not really the primary reason at all. That's not the primary reason at all. On one level, spiritual practices like fasting, abstaining from certain things, act as windows or portals into our souls that reveal what's going on deep inside of us. Things that we would never notice when everything is normal. So I have a good friend, whenever he was hangry, anyone? Hungry, I mean? Whenever he was hungry, he would get very irritated. He would get very hangry. And so he loses patience and he says, oh, I'm sorry, I'm just hangry today. And one day I challenged him and I said, maybe it's not actually that you're hangry, but maybe the lack of food and you feeling off kilter is actually revealing anger and rage that wouldn't come out under normal circumstances. Suffering, whether it's self-imposed or not, can be like a megaphone that broadcasts to us and to the world what's really deep in our hearts. Listen, when everything is going according to the plan, when life is normal, when you live in the regular rhythms and routines of your life, like if everything is normal, you eat three meals a day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, you go to the gym, that's your routine, because we live as habitual creatures, we get used to these routines. Often there's indwelling sin that goes unnoticed when we're living in full command of our schedules, when we're living sort of on autopilot. But if you fast, or something really disruptive collides with your week, and all the regular rhythms of your life and the routines go out the window, and everything is out of balance and off kilter. Like if you used to eat three square meals a day, but you decide to fast and reduce it to one meal a day, the equilibrium of your life goes out of balance. And the whole rhythm and routine of your life is totally different than what's normal to you. And you actually become aware of things in your life that you would never be aware of when they were normal. Any parents today remember how disruptive having a baby was to your sense of equilibrium? Anyone? Do you remember how disruptive that was? This little bundle of joy? Any of you shocked at the kinds of thoughts and impulses that came into your mind when you received this bundle of joy and it's 2 a.m. and they're crying and screaming in your face? Or the words that come out of your mouth as you adjusted to the radical new rhythm of caring for a newborn baby? Anyone remember and shocked at the things that you might have said in that season of your life? Or like, what about when you're cut off in traffic and it's like a really close one, right? And you have to slam on your brakes and your heart rate is racing. Anyone just reactively blurt out something that surprised you? You just blurted out something, you're like, anyone? Anyone ever been there? And you cover your mouth and you're like, you know, get with your pastor in the passenger seat and you're like, and you're like, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 12, it actually came out of the abundance of your heart. It's out of the abundance of your heart that the mouth speaks. So most of the time, we're quite good at controlling our actions. But what about our reactions to things that startle us? When we're triggered, or when something unwanted or unexpected comes crashing down into our lives. The point is that suffering or seasons when everything is out of balance or when we're startled by something that we didn't expect, they often reveal areas of our lives that are off kilter with Jesus's kingdom. That's the point. They reveal to us areas of our lives that Jesus wants to refine. That Jesus says, this is not part of my kingdom. And it's a good thing that this was revealed because now we can work at this together. And more often than not, myself included, it's in these storms, it's when the rain comes, it's when the floodwaters start to rise up that the true and often ugly content of my life is revealed. When things are going my way, I'm the nicest person to be around. When I feel like I'm in control, I have an incredible amount of patience for people. But watch me when I'm anxious or self-conscious or stressed about something, or maybe when I'm simply without coffee. So the storms of our lives actually reveal many false foundations that we've set our lives upon. And if your life is not set upon Jesus as the cornerstone, as the foundation, the obedience to his teaching and counting his word to be the most important, more important than anyone out there, if your foundation is not set upon obedience to walk in step with what he says the kingdom is about, then more often than not, when seasons of real testing, when seasons of real trial comes, when the storm comes crashing down in your life becomes unhinged, it falls apart, and your faith and security in God starts to crumble apart. Here's my last observation. Thank you for your patience. Notice that the wise man and the foolish man endure the same storm. They endure the same storm. The storm comes for both of them. See, there's a false teaching in Christian circles that if you're obedient to God, God will make your life easy. Hear me closely. Jesus never promised his disciples an easy life. In fact, he says in Matthew 16, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. The path for disciples of Jesus is the same path that Jesus took. And Jesus' path, yes, ultimately leads to resurrection, but before resurrection, there's a crucifixion. There's teaching in the church that basically says, with Jesus, you can do anything and you can be anything. And honestly, that is simply not the message of the scriptures. In this life, we will have trouble. That's what Jesus guarantees. But he says also as a guarantee, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Notice that Jesus doesn't say if the storm comes upon you. It's not if when the rain comes, it's when the rain comes. He doesn't say we might have trouble. He says when we have trouble, you will have trouble. And for every single one of us, there will be storms. That's a hard word to accept. For many of us, there will be a medical diagnosis that we did not want to hear. There will be moments when the pressures of life feel like they're consuming us. There will be moments when life feels like an unrelenting storm, but those who have anchored themselves to Jesus as the cornerstone, those who have put into practice every word that he says and sees him as the final authority on all things, what does he say? The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against that house, yet it did not fall. Because it had its foundation on the rock. As I close, I love the words of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 9, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." These storms in Jesus' kingdom always have the potential to actually refine us and prove the genuineness of our faith. This is good news. Look at how Jesus ends his sermon. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Let me pray for us to that end. So Jesus, we come before you today recognizing, Lord, that indeed you do say some hard things. Maybe a hard pill that's hard to swallow. And yet, Jesus, you promise to never leave us nor abandon us. You will never forsake us. You will walk with us lovingly through every trial, every difficulty. Even when we completely blow it, Jesus. Lord, you are committed, Lord, to taking the unholy things and making them holy in our lives, to sanctifying us, to refining us, to make us kingdom people, to make us people, Lord, who have the aroma of Christ on us in all the words that we say, in all the actions, Lord, that we have to put our hands to. And so, Jesus, I pray right now that it would be out of this space of recognizing, Jesus, that you are the great one. You're truly the great one. You're uncontested. You're unrivaled. And it would be out of this place of confidence in you, Jesus, that leads us to a place of recognizing, Lord, that all the practices, all the things that you call us to are actually for our joy. They're for our benefit. They bring us to true life and true freedom. May we respond in faith. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.